Lord, make you all welcome to our service this Sabbath morning. Our morning service at 12 noon will be conducted by the Reverend Jeff Ballantyne, and then afterwards we're having a church picnic. I would imagine it will be inside today. And then around 2:30, we're having a service in the afternoon when again the Reverend Ballantyne will bring God's word to us. Following the death of Mrs. Alice Stevenson last Thursday evening, we would extend our Christian sympathy to Robert and the wider family circle. The funeral service at 131 Strayed Road, Bush Mills, at 11 o'clock, and then a graveside service at Kilrats here at around 11:30. Next Lord's Day, morning prayer time at 11:30, and the morning service and evening service both taken by the Reverend Joey Dunlap. And from next Lord's Day, we will use the centre and right hand side pews at the front of the church building for our morning and evening prayer times. Girls Brigade registration night is on Thursday, the 5th of September at 6:30 in Ballymoney. I'm not going to go into detail in all these announcements. I'm just going to mention the dates, and there'll be more detail later. The Men's Fellowship are planning to go to the Limitless Outdoor Adventure Centre near Limavady on Friday the 6th of September. And if you're planning to go, put your name on the sheet in the vestibule. And the Women's Fellowship, on Thursday the 12th of September, they're meeting at the Lloyd's Hotel at 6:45 for a meal, and ladies who are going to attend should put their name and meal choices on the sheet on the table. The Go Relief Committee is planning a Go Relief team trip to Stranraer in September with a view to carrying out refurbishment work on the church building. The dates are Monday the 16th to Friday the 20th, and that's to be confirmed. Anyone interested in being part of the team should contact the Reverend Robert Robb or Robert McCachan. And I think that's all the announcements for now. And I'd have a pleasure in asking Jeff to lead us in worship.
Thank you for your words of welcome. Our call to worship is found in Psalm 27, the opening words, where we read as follows: "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." We're going to begin by singing Psalm 63. The tune is Fountain 182. "O you, my God, I'll early seek. My soul it thirsts for you. And dry land, weary, waterless, my flesh longs after you." And please remain standing at the end of the singing of this psalm for prayer. Psalm 63, tune 182, Fountain.
Oh,
Please remain standing for prayer. Let's pray together. O God, we draw near to you this Lord's Day morning, and we rejoice in the privilege that has been granted to us. We acknowledge, O God, that you are far greater than we could ever conceive. No matter how lofty our conceptions of you are far greater again. You're the God who's infinite, eternal, unchangeable in your being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And, O God, as we draw near to the throne of grace, we thank you that you're sovereign. You're the one who is on the throne. That means you're over all. You're the creator of heaven and earth. You're the one on whom we live and move and have our very being. You're the sovereign Lord who does as you will among the armies of the heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay your hand or say unto you, what are you doing? And this gives us great encouragement as we draw near to you in prayer, because since you're over all, that means we can talk to you about absolutely anything. And since you're all powerful, you're able to hear and answer our prayer. But we thank you too, Father, that we not only draw near to the throne, we draw near to the throne of grace. And this reminds us, O God, that there's no place for works as we draw near in our approach to you. We thank you that it's of your sovereign mercy that we can draw near to you. We thank you that by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God. We thank you that we're justified freely by your grace. And what a comfort this is too. We don't have to keep your law in order to draw near to you. We don't have to do anything that is beyond us. We can plead the merits of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we thank you that we're accepted in the Beloved. So, Father, we draw near and we pray that you would help us this day. We realize that there's sin in all of our hearts. We never get beyond that in this world. We can say with the apostle, O wretched man or woman that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But we thank you that you've begun a work within us and you will continue it. And we thank you throughout our life we can call upon you in prayer and we confess our sins. And we know that you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Father, prepare our hearts for this service of worship. We pray that we might sing your praise with all our being. God forbid that we would draw near to you with our lips when our hearts are far from you. Touch our hearts, O God, and pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. We plead the promise that if earthly parents, being evil, give good gifts to their children, how much more will our heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask? O God, pour out your Spirit upon us. May we be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. May your word be meaningful and real to our hearts and lives. We pray that the entrance of your word will give light. And we pray for everyone here. Father, you know all about our condition. There's nothing we can hide from you. We pray if there is anyone here this morning who is as yet unconverted, who is not on the way to heaven, we pray that by your grace you might bear your arm even this very day, and that you might work in their hearts, and you might show each one the need of salvation, because we're all heading towards a destiny of either heaven or hell. This is a solemn issue. We pray that even this day, if there's anyone here, that they might get right with God by trusting on Christ alone for salvation, as he is freely offered in the gospel. As for your people, O God, we know that while we're not received by our works, we're saved unto works. And we pray that we might work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works within us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So teach us this day, O God, from your word. Help us to run the race that is set before us with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. May your word dwell in us richly, and may you do each one of us good. We pray for the minister who's in charge here at the moment, Joel, and we ask, O God, that you'd be with him tomorrow as he goes to this funeral. Help him to choose out the right words, help him to think clearly and distinctly, and we pray that he might minister both to the family and to any who are unconverted. Be with them on that solemn occasion. Remember the elders as they consider calling someone in future days. Guide them, draw near to them, and help them to think clearly. And we pray that your perfect will may be done in this congregation. So, Father, hear our cries this day. We thank you that we can call upon you, and we thank you that you're the God who hears and answers prayer. So hear our cries and continue with us now and do us good. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I'm actually preaching this morning from the opening words of Hebrews 12, but I thought it would be good just to read Hebrews 11 again So we're reminded of the great heroes of the faith, those who walk by faith and have gone before us. So let us turn to Hebrews 11 and we'll read through as far as Hebrews 12, verse 4. Hebrews 11, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, and was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. For truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "And Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others a trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And now our text for this morning. Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Amen. We now sing from Psalm 119, part 8b, found in page 302, and the tune is Salzburg 156. Thou, my sure portion, art alone, which I did choose, O Lord. I have resolved and said that I would keep thy holy word. With my whole heart I did entreat thy face and favour free, according to thy gracious word, be merciful to me. And how do we implement the word of God? I thought upon my former ways, and did my life well try. And to thy testimonies pure my feet then turn to die. I did not stay nor linger long, as those as slothful are, but hastily thy laws to keep myself I did prepare. Psalm 119, part 8b, tune 156.
I
standing for prayer. Father, as we now turn to your word, we pray that you would help us, help both the speaker and hearer alike to profit from it. Help us to attend unto it with diligence, preparation, and prayer, to receive it in our hearts with faith and love, and to hide it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. Hear us, we pray. May this be to your glory and praise and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Derek Redmond was a famous 400-meter runner back in the 1990s. In fact, he was favourite to win the gold medal for Britain in the 1992 Olympic Games in Barcelona. I saw him a few weeks ago on a cruise. I was on the cruise at the same time as the Olympics, and I saw this guy. He gave a lecture on what it was like to be a professional athlete. He's a big lad. He's about 6'4", built like a tank. And having seen his size, I can now understand why he was able to glide over those hurdles almost as if they weren't there, and they were about a meter high. Now, back in the 1990s, he had already won a gold medal in the 400 meters relay at the World Championships. He was also European champion, and he won at the Commonwealth Games, so he was one of Britain's brightest hopes. Now, initially, everything seemed to go according to plan, because he ran the fastest time in the first round and went on to win the quarter final. However, in the semi-final, he broke down in the middle of the race with a hamstring injury. And the scene that followed became one of the most enduring memories of that particular Olympics. Redmond refused to give up, and even though he could hardly walk, he pressed on toward the finish. And when the crowd saw what was happening, they began to applaud him, even more than the actual winner of the race. But there came a point when it seemed like he wasn't going to make it, and then something truly memorable happened. A man broke through the security and came to his aid. It was his father. And with tears streaming down his face and leaning on his father's shoulder, Derek Redmond finished the race. And the 65,000 spectators applauded him to a man. Now that's how Ted Donnelly ended his sermon on this text many years ago at the Banner of Truth conference. And he likened that incident to the Christian life. And there are many parallels, aren't there? Isn't it true, friend, that we too are running a race? Except that our race is a spiritual one, not a physical one. Furthermore, it's more of a marathon than a sprint. It all began the day we put our faith in Christ, and it doesn't end until the day we either pass into glory or Christ returns. Furthermore, just as Derek Redmond was surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, 65,000 spectators in Barcelona, figuratively speaking, we too are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, the heroes of the faith described in Hebrews 11. And just as that particular race wasn't easy for Derek Redmond, the Christian race isn't easy either. Now, sometimes God blesses us so much that, spiritually speaking, we feel like a young man out for a run on a beautiful day with the wind behind our back. But it's not always like that, is it? At other times, we feel very different. We feel our age, we sense that the wind is against us, the rain is in our face, and we're treading water. In fact, sometimes, like Derek Redmond, we fall over. As Solomon reminds us, a just man falls seven times, but he rises again. But as Ted reminded us all those years ago, when we do fall, our Heavenly Father comes to our aid, in the same way as Derek's father came to his aid. However, more importantly, friends, we pursue an incorruptible crown, not a corruptible one. And every single Christian is involved in this race. And one day we will receive the prize, eternal life. But what is the key to running this race? The race that every Christian has to run is this, is perseverance. Perseverance. We have to keep on keeping on to the end. And that's the emphasis of the apostle here. And watching the recent Olympics on television and seeing Derek Redmond for myself brought all of this to mind, hence the reason why I'm preaching in this sermon this morning. I want to begin by, first of all, speaking about three hindrances that can prevent us from running this race. Three hindrances that can prevent us from running this race. And the first, of course, is indwelling sin. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Friends, we are to cast off and to cast aside the sin which so easily encircles us. And this imagery is not surprising, because once again it's from the word athletics. In olden times, a runner would take off his outer garment so that nothing would hinder him in the race. And in running the Christian race, we too are to be aware of those things that would hinder us. And the chief of all those things is sin. Ultimately, friends, it's the only problem there is, sin. Every other problem can be traced back to this root problem, sin. Ralph Venning called it the plague of plagues. The plague of plagues. And that's what it is, the greatest evil there is. And friends, we must be aware of being deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitfulness. It hides its true colours from us. It weakens us spiritually. It entangles us and destroys us. It causes God to hide his face from us. It fractures relationships, and it mars our testimony before others. Jeremiah Burroughs said that the least sin involves more evil than the greatest affliction. Think of that. Imagine hearing the news from the doctor that you've got cancer. That's a great affliction. The least sin is worse than that. And even though it clings to us like metal filings to a magnet, we're to cast it off. We're to be done with sin. Paul said, I know that is in me, that is in my flesh or in my sinful nature, dwells no good thing. And how are we to respond to it? We're to mortify it. That means we're to put it to death. John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Mortify therefore your members which are upon earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. And he was writing to believers. We're prone to all these sins. We have to be killing sin. Through the work of the Spirit, we have to mortify it and cast it off. But while all sin is to be cast off, there's a particular reference here to those sins which encircle us, what we call besetting sins. Now, isn't it true that we often differ in this respect? Our temperaments and circumstances all differ, so we're all tempted along different lines. Some are tempted to covetousness. Others are tempted to laziness. Some have bad tempers. Others have trouble with lustful thoughts or whatever. The important thing is just to know yourself. Friends, there are certain areas where we're tempted in particular, and we're to be very careful about those areas. Those are areas where we're weak. And we need to be careful about falling in every area, but about those areas in particular, we have to be very careful. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. This is the first and most serious hindrance to us as we run the race, sin. And friends, it would be very foolish for any of us to ever think that we've arrived and got beyond falling. I know some very fine men, ministers even, who have fallen. I know a man who had 2 first-class honours degrees, and he fell badly. We're not beyond falling. I remember a sermon I heard many years ago preached by Dr. Blair at Larbert, and he preached on the kings of Judah in 2 Chronicles. And the point he made constantly was this: every single one of them began well, but they ended badly. Think about them. Solomon, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Uzziah, Joash, Josiah. Are we better than any of those men? No, friends. And then after they fell, at the end of each summary, he repeated the refrain, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. And I've thought about that many, many times over the years. That's kept me from falling. Friends, this is our greatest problem, sin. Be killing sin, as John Owen said, or it will be killing you. That's the first hindrance. The second hindrance is what the apostle described as weights. In the context here, this refers to superfluous weight or clothing that would have proved unhelpful in running a race. Now, in bygone days, there would have been nothing to stop an athlete clothing himself in a garment that would have blown about in the breeze. The only problem was that if you wore such a garment, you wouldn't have won too many prizes. It was permissible, but it wasn't helpful. And by the same token, there are certain things in the Christian life, not sinful in themselves, which can encumber us as we run this race. For instance, it's possible to abuse the doctrine of Christian liberty by spending too much time doing those things that are actually permissible. Because if you do that, it will take the edge of your spirituality and you won't run well. And Paul was aware of this. He knew there were certain things that were entirely legitimate, but he said, no, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to engage in those things because they won't be helpful to me. All things are lawful, he said, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I will not let those legitimate things hinder me in running the race. So the apostle was prepared to cast aside weights as well as sin if there were hindrance to him. Now, of course, these weights vary from one person to another. And we must not assume that what is a weight for us is a weight for someone else. That may not necessarily be true. Friends, I remember Donald MacLeod saying many years ago that he would never play golf. He tried it once, and he was so infatuated by it that he said he would play it every day of his life. He would become obsessed. Now, that's entirely legitimate. But he said, not for me. And yet there are other people who can go out and enjoy a game of golf and do it, play it to the glory of God. So, friend, don't think that what is a hindrance to you in the life and your life may necessarily be a hindrance to someone else. What is a hindrance to you may be a blessing to someone else. We can't legislate for one another. But here's something else that we have to be very careful about. Things that are permissible, but which may hinder us. Listening to sport, perhaps. Playing too much sport, perhaps. Listening to too much music. Indulging too much in pastime. Spending too much time on the internet. We need to beware of not only the sin that does so easily encircle us, but also the weights that can hinder us in the race. So that's the second hindrance. Sin, indwelling sin. Secondly, weights. And the third is fatigue. Weariness. Tiredness. Look at the end of verse 3. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. Apparently Aristotle used these two Greek words to describe an athlete who fell to the ground at the end of the race. Weary. Discouraged. They describe someone who's reached the point of exhaustion as in perhaps a marathon. And sometimes we feel like that spiritually, don't we? We feel we just can't go on. Life hasn't quite turned out the way we expected. Perhaps the blessings aren't quite so numerous, or the disappointments were more frequent than we anticipated. And sometimes the sustained pressure of it all simply gets to us, and we get tired and weary and discouraged. Think of what it must have been like for poor Job. A whole host of problems overtook him in a very short time, and initially he coped very well. In fact, he was able to say, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But prolonged suffering got to him, didn't it? So much so that he ended up cursing the day he was born, as well as uttering other foolish comments. And friends, some of God's dearest saints know only too well what the apostle meant when he spoke about being weary and faint in your minds. We can become tired and weary. Of course, we must remember that God's grace is sufficient, and he is always able to keep us from falling. And he's always able to enable us to persevere because he works within us both the desire and the ability to do his will. But we must purpose not to be weary and well-doing. For in due season you shall reap if you faint not. John Calvin said Christ does not have any discharged soldiers except those who have conquered death itself. No discharged soldiers in the race. There's no armor for the back, friends. We have to run the race that is set before us. And here are three hindrances that we've got to be aware of. Sin, weight, fatigue. But I now want to bring before you five encouragements that will help us run the race. Having considered three hindrances that prevent us from running the race, we're now going to consider five encouragements that will help us run the race. And the first is this. The race is a pre-planned one by Almighty God. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Friends, God has planned it all from the beginning. The picture here is that of a race marked out by officials. Remember cross country at school? You knew where you were going, don't you? The race was marked out. So friends, every runner in the race of faith is running a race which God has already planned. God has already drawn up the blueprint. We are his workmanship, created unto good works which God has before ordained that we should walk in. Isn't that a great comfort? God has planned it all from the beginning. Sinclair Ferguson said, our greatest fear of an enduring and persevering commitment to Christ is the fear of the unknown. Our greatest comfort and encouragement lies in knowing that it is not unknown to God. Indeed, it has been lovingly prepared by him for our good and his glory. And remember too, friends, that this race is a highly individual one. God hasn't planned a generic race for everyone, with the final outcome dependent upon us. Not at all. Rather, he has prepared a particular race for each of us to run, and the outcome is already determined. God deals with us all as individuals. He calls his sheep by name, Scripture says. So your race, friend, is tailored to suit your gifts, your graces, your needs, and your circumstances. And it's the same for me. Your race will be different from anyone else's race. But one thing is sure, nothing can ever happen to us that has not already passed under the banner of God's love. He's in control. He has planned the race. It's impossible for the devil to have the final say in this race, because the all-wise God has pre-planned it all. And his blueprint will never go beyond what his grace can enable us to do, because he will not suffer us to be tempted more than we're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. He has planned it all. He knows who you are. He knows what I am, who I am. And there's nothing outside of his control. And amazingly, and I don't want to be misunderstood here, amazingly, this plan of God even includes our sin. Now, don't misunderstand me. If we go astray, friends, God will chasten us. And getting a spanking from God is not pleasant. Not pleasant. However, we all sin, don't we? And we've all got a past. And we've all got things we're ashamed of. We've all got skeletons in the cupboard. Are they outside of God's control? No. God can even overrule them for good as well. Because all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. So this race, here's the first encouragement. This race is a pre-planned one. The second encouragement is that this race has been run by others. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, as I've intimated already, the picture here is that of an athletic stadium where the contestants are cheered on by a multitude of spectators. In the Olympics, for instance, we've encountered an athlete, perhaps, who's overcome pain and fatigue simply through being carried along by the crowd. Now, I'm not saying that these ancient worthies literally look out over the banisters of heaven, so we hear their shouts and are encouraged. No, that's not what is said here. The language is figurative, and we must not press every detail literally. But John Brown puts it well, and this is what he says the passage is saying. The whole paragraph is figurative. And in accordance with the principal figure, that which represents the Hebrews Christians as racers, the ancient worthies whose actions are recorded in Scripture are represented as spectators. Their deeds and sufferings and triumphs as recorded in Scripture being calculated to have the same influence on the minds of the believing Hebrews as the interested countenances and encouraging plaudits of the surrounding crowd had on the minds of the Grecian combats. So friends, while we're running the race, here's something to encourage us. There are lots of others who have gone before us. Just read Hebrews 11. And they walked by faith, and they completed the race. God gave them grace. He can give us grace too. Friends, Abraham trusted the Lord when he didn't know what the future held. He went out not knowing where he was going. Are you worried about the future? Follow Abraham's footsteps. Trust the Lord. He worked it out for him. He'll work it out for you. By faith, Moses turned his back on temporal pleasure, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to indulge in sin for a season. Are you tempted to go back to the world? Remember Moses. He suffered affliction with the people of God. He made it to the end. You can make it to the end too, by faith. Remember Noah? He served the Lord when others thought he was mad. I can imagine scoffers every day saying, Noah, where's the rain? Look, the sun's shining. What are you doing? He was moved by fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. He feared God and walked by faith. And we're to do the same. Friends, the race has been run by others. We can run the race too by the grace of God. Thirdly, here's the third encouragement. The race has been run by Christ. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Now, normally we don't think of Christ as a man of faith, but that's what he was. He was a man of faith par excellence. The only perfect example of faith the world has ever seen. He trusted the Father constantly. This was predicted in Psalm 22. He trusted in the Lord. Sadly, people scoffed at him and said, let him deliver them then. But he trusted his Father. And look what he endured. And friends, what is our race by comparison to Christ? He endured hostility from sinners. Jude uses this word to describe the rebellion of Korah against Moses and Aaron, who perished in the rebellion of Korah. That wasn't pleasant, was it? Sinners rebelled against our Lord too. He faced opposition from all sorts of parties, but particularly from the Jews. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers gathered together against the Lord as anointed. What did Christ do? He trusted his Father. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him who judges righteously. He endured hostility. There's also mention here of resisting unto blood. The writer says, you have not yet resisted unto blood, but we can't say that about Christ, can we? The reference, of course, is to Gethsemane and Golgotha. And the greatest conflict ever encountered, Christ showed such singleness of purpose that blood oozed forth from the pores of his skin. But he continued to look to his Father. And then at the cross, he shed his blood, all by faith. Why? So that he might see if the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Why? So that he might save wretches such as you and I. That's why he did it. And if our Savior persevered to this extent to purchase heaven and blessing for us, have we any right to become weary in our race, which is nothing at all by comparison? You have not yet resisted unto blood. But there's more. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, didn't he? The cross, who can fathom it? Cicero said, let it never come near the body of a Roman citizen, nay, not even near his thoughts or eyes or ears. It was an accursed way to die, yet our Lord plumbed the lowest depths of human shame for our salvation. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Why? So that he might bring many sons to glory. So that he might save people like us. Friends, he trusted the Father and his unique race so that one day he might be able to say, behold, I and the children whom you've given me. That's why he did it. He did it so we might go to heaven when we die. And if he was under no necessity of being crucified and endured all this for our sakes, who are we to pull out of this race or to become weary in well-doing? Here's the third encouragement. Friends, this race has been run by Christ. A fourth encouragement is this. The race has been provided for. Look where Christ is now. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is a picture of victory and conquest. Friends, Christ not only persevered to the end, thereby setting us an example that we should follow, but by doing so, he has acquired every resource that we ever need to sustain us in our race. Because he's seated at the right hand of the Father and the place of victory. What do we need to run the race? Well, there are some things mentioned here and there are some things mentioned elsewhere in the book. And Christ has provided them all. We need atonement, don't we? We need pardon. Well, he endured the cross, didn't he? Now, once at the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself? He's acquired that blessing for us. We too need assurance of victory. Well, our Savior is at the right hand of God, and not even the devil can usurp him. And other resources are spelled out elsewhere in this book, aren't they? We have access to this exalted Savior. because he's opened up for us a new and living way back into his presence. We can talk to him at any time of the day or night. Through him, we can also enjoy victory over the devil, because Christ, through death, has destroyed him who had the power over death, that is the devil. And we have the promise of his presence. As mentioned later on in this book, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And this exalted one can have compassion on us, can't he? He can have compassion on the ignorant and on those who are out of the way. And that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to succor those who are tempted. To summarize, in the words of chapter 8, verse 10, Scripture says to us, I will be to them a God, and they shall be my people. There's nothing more wonderful than that. We're in covenant relationship with God, and he's provided everything. Friends, Christ couldn't have done anything more for us than he has done, and nothing more is required. The race has been provided for. Every resource we ever need, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And then the last encouragement that we have here is this. The race we run is relatively easy. Verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. These Hebrews were finding the going tough, weren't they? But their lives weren't under threat, or at least they hadn't died. They hadn't struggled against sin to the point where they had shed their blood for their faith, whereas, of course, others had. Now, of course, our Savior trod a unique path, and it would be almost blasphemous to compare our lot with his. He trod the winepress alone. But leaving aside his uniqueness, are there not a whole host of other witnesses mentioned here in the previous chapter who passed through situations which we know nothing about? What's our situation like in comparison to theirs? It's child's play, isn't it? Jeremiah was put in prison. Isaiah was sawn in two. Others were stoned or killed, of whom the world was not worthy, all by faith. Would we even dare to compare our circumstances to their circumstances? And here's an argument from the greater to the lesser. And it's very simple to grasp. Friends, others have served God in exceedingly difficult situations by faith, and they're now in heaven. Is that not a stimulus for us to remain faithful in our considerably more comfortable circumstances? Their race is nothing. Makes our race look like nothing by comparison. And if they remained faithful, and they did, well, we can remain faithful too. Here then are five encouragements that will help us run the race. The race is a pre-planned one, planned by an all-wise sovereign God. The race has been run by others. The race has been run by Christ. The race has been provided for. Every resource we need has been provided by Christ. And the race we run is relatively easy by comparison. But then there's one further point. Having considered the hindrances that can prevent us from running this race and the encouragements that will help us to run this race, notice in closing the one indispensable means that will enable us to run this race. Looking unto Jesus, consider him. Here is the one indispensable means that will enable us to run this race. Let us run with endurance or perseveration, looking unto Jesus constantly. Stickability is absolutely indispensable, because as I reminded you at the outset, the race starts the moment we put our faith in Christ, but it doesn't end until either the Lord takes us home or Christ returns, and there are no prizes for giving up. But how do we run the race? With perseverance. And how do we persevere? Well, the answer is given here. Consider him. Friends, we're to look to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. We're to keep our eyes on him constantly. And if we do that, we will succeed. He is the author of our faith. And the apostle uses Jesus' human name here to remind us that we're to look to one who's truly man. And Jesus is the author of our faith in different senses. Is the author of it in the sense that he is the object of our faith. Where does it all begin? Looking to Christ. Maybe you haven't entered this race. Maybe you know nothing about it. How do you get on the path to heaven? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He is the author of our faith in the sense that he is the object of our faith. This is where it all begins. But he's also the author of our faith in another sense. He's the author of our faith in the sense that he actually bestows faith. He gives us the faith that is necessary. John 5:25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead, that is the spiritually dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. When Christ makes us spiritually alive, we believe. We look to Jesus, the author of our faith. Now, while Christ is the author of our faith in the sense that he's both the object of it and bestower of faith, you probably have noticed that the word is translated differently in other Bible versions. And it could be translated leader or prince or captain. That's how it's translated elsewhere. It's the same word as is used in Acts 3:15. In the old version, Christ is described as the prince of life. Hebrews 2:10, he's described as the captain of our salvation. It's the same word. So the emphasis here is on the fact that Christ has gone before us. He has already blazed the path without fault, and we're to look to him as our only example and as the one who can sustain us. In other words, we're to consider him preeminently above others. We must look to Jesus as the author of our faith. But we must also look to Jesus as the finisher of our faith. He is the one who completes or consummates our faith. And once again, we can understand this in different senses. He's the finisher of our faith in the sense that he sustains us throughout the race. Friends, it's only when we're branches of the living vine who abide in Christ that we can serve him for a moment. Without him, we can do nothing. But if we're branches of the living vine, the same Spirit that resides in Christ beyond measure resides in our hearts. And because of that, we will finish the race. Christ is the one who finishes the race through the grace that he grants to us. But remember too that he is the goal at the very end of the race as well. In this sense, he's the finisher of the race as well. What is the destination, friends? It is simply this: we're going to be like Christ one day. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But it all begins down here as we look to him in faith now. It's only those who look to him in faith now who will become like Christ at the end of time. So from beginning to end, friends, it's all about looking to Christ. What are we to do every day of our lives? Your eyes are to be on him. Consider him, looking unto Jesus. And if you do that, you can't go wrong. Look to him for salvation. Look to him as your example to follow. Look to him for grace in every circumstance. Cry out, help me, Lord. Look to him when you fall. Look to him for sympathy. Look to him as the one unto whose likeness you will one day be conformed. Because one day Christ will say in glory, here am I and the children whom you have given me. But all of this only comes about through looking to Christ. Look to him. That's how it begins. Look to him. That's how it ends. John Brown puts it like this: persevere in the active discharge of all the duties enjoined on you as Christians, notwithstanding all the difficulties and dangers to which this may expose you. Hold fast the faith of Christ and live under his influence. Let neither the allurements nor the terrors of the world induce you to turn from your course or to slacken your pace. Beware of yielding to the spirit of spiritual languor, but trusting in the Lord, renew your strength. Run and be not weary. Walk and be not faint. And how do we do that? Consider him. Consider him. That's the key to it all. Amen. We're going to close by singing Psalm 73b. The tune is Wiltshire number 178. Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost hold me by my right hand. It's not just that we hold on to the Lord with our right hand, so to speak. He holds on to us, just like a father holds on to the child's hand. Our Heavenly Father holds our hands, so to speak, and upholds us, and that's why we will make it to the end. Psalm 73b, tune Wiltshire number 178.
Thank you.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for continued fellowship with one another. We thank you for the lunch that has been provided. We pray that you'd bless it to our use. And we pray that we might have fellowship with not only Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but also with one another. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. May that be our portion this afternoon. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.